Please open up your Bibles this morning to Psalm 95. We are giving thanks to the Almighty King this morning from Psalm 95 as we conclude our short three-week Thanksgiving series, and next week we will begin our series leading up to Christmas. Psalm 95, giving thanks to the Almighty King, and I want to invite you at this time to stand in reverence for the reading of God's perfect and holy word. This is God speaking to us this very moment. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into His presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to Him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In His hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are His also. The sea is His, for He made it, and His hands formed the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massa in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Let's pray. Father, we want to be the people who today hear your voice and receive it with faith and gladness and submission. May we not be like the generation in the wilderness who heard your voice and hardened their hearts, refusing to believe. Lord, we desire to enter your rest. And we are the generation of people who know the identity of that rest. It is Jesus. He is our rest. May we enter into Him, and may we remain in Him by your grace through faith. Persevere in Him until that day when He returns. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, I got a phone call at 2:17 a.m. Friday night. Or you may call that Saturday morning, depending on just how your schedule works. It was a phone call from my neighbor's alarm service. My neighbor is a guy by the name of Joe Abdelghany. Maybe you've heard of him. He lives across the street from me. And apparently he had an incident where his little whatever he has set up over there detected movement, set off an alarm. I get a phone call. The police came. All that happened at 2:17 a.m. on Friday night or Saturday morning. I didn't find out about any of that until about 8:30 Saturday morning, because I conveniently, and this is just for you all to know, my phone does not sleep beside my bed, but in another room. That's on purpose. And so I want to just say to Joe here, even though he's not in the room right now, oh, he is, he's back there. I just want to say I'm sorry for not being a good neighbor to you. And I'm thankful that it was a false alarm, too. Just so you all know, church, it seems like there was no burglar in Joe's house. Malfunction, hopefully. Maybe a mouse or something. We don't know. But you know, it got me thinking about this question, the question of security. How do we sleep at night in security? How do we know that we're safe? That's the definition of security, by the way. Security is the state of being free from danger or threat. It's something we all want. It's something we all long for. It's one of those things that you don't really know if you have it, or you don't notice it until it's gone, till you don't have it. It's also a concept that our nation and really the entire world has been obsessed with since the COVID-19 pandemic began in 2020. And so if you can somehow get past all the politics of vaccines and mass mandates and lockdowns and school closing, if you can get past all of that for just a moment, you will realize that the obsession over the pandemic is really an obsession over security. Right now, about half of the United States thinks that the greatest threat to our security is this virus. And they're willing to allow the government to do whatever it takes to help us find that security. Meanwhile, about the other half of the United States thinks that the greatest threat to our security is the government. And they don't want any part of the government doing anything to take that away. But what's fascinating to me beyond all of that is that this virus has somehow exposed all of our go-to sources for security and shown them to be what they really are: futile frauds. You trust in your health. Well, you could be a completely healthy person and get this virus that didn't even exist a few years ago. And we've seen completely healthy people die just like that. If that is your security, that's been shown to be a fraud. And then you have the people who come after that and say, well, thankfully we have science. Thankfully we have developed all these things. I mean, look at what we've done. We have been able to find a vaccine to this COVID-19 thing in record time. And there are some countries right now where 90% or more of their population has taken the vaccine. And so we celebrate these advances in science. And yet, even while that's happening, in those very countries with over 90% of the population vaccinated, the transmission rates are still spiking. And it seems like every other week there's a new strand of the virus that we have no idea what's going to happen with. And so maybe at that point you say, well, at least we've got the government to fall back on. I don't really think I need to even say anything after that. The government can't even get your mail into the right mailbox on time. So maybe you say, well, okay, at least we still have our economy. At least we still have our money. You know, I still have my 401k. I still got food. Everything I need. And yet, inflation is going up. Dollar's not worth what it was even 3 years ago. Supply chain issues. We can't get the products we need, and that could keep going on. And there's other countries where it's way worse than the way we have it. So this question is a burning question, isn't it? It's a really important one. Where do we go for security? And it's a question that the Bible is obsessed with answering. Have you ever noticed that? Particularly the Psalms. You know, in a certain sense, you could say that the Psalms, all of the Psalms, are the theme that unites them is this question of security. Church, this is why we so desperately need the Psalms, by the way. We need to be praying the Psalms. The Psalms needs to become your and my prayer language. This is how we need to think. The Psalms is a university education in how to look to God and when and where and how and all of those different questions. And one of the things that the Psalms do is that they continually remind us of the futility of trusting things that aren't worthy of our trust. And they continually point us to the one rock of our salvation, the one who can be trusted. And yet it's not just information. It's not just knowledge. It's meant to be lived. There's all these calls, even in this one psalm that we're reading. Let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise. Let us come physically with our bodies into His presence with thanksgiving. May we make a joyful noise to Him with our mouths with praise. In verse 6, oh come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. This isn't just knowledge about God. This is a call to live in Him, to bow down before Him, to embody His presence, to live a kind of life that is secure because we know Him, and only because we know Him. Psalm 95 is very similar to Psalm 100 that we looked at last week. I don't know if you noticed that when we read it. I hope you did. It's got so many of the same themes. The invitation to have joy in His presence, to have thankfulness. It emphasizes who He is in the same way. It tells us that He is our Creator, our King. It also tells us that He is our Shepherd, our Leader. He cares for us. He feeds us. All of those themes were in the Psalm last week, Psalm 100. But there's a new emphasis here. There's actually a warning attached to this one that makes it different. A warning that actually the New Testament picks up on and makes a big deal out of. At the end of verse 7, you see it. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. There's the warning. So here in this call to worship, and this call to find security in God alone, there's also a warning. There's a new emphasis. So I want us to look at this text together this morning and ask it some questions. You know, I didn't learn a whole lot in middle school, but I do remember a specific English teacher telling me that there are six questions that you need to ask when you're reading a text. And those six questions are who, what, when, where, why, and how. So that's how we're going to look at this morning. We're going to ask those questions of Psalm 95. So we're going to combine a couple of them. And so the first set of questions that we're going to ask is who and what. And you see right at the beginning, we are called to worship the Lord. That's what this is. The what is worship. The who is the Lord, Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise. Parallel language there. Let us sing, paralleled by make a joyful noise. Let us sing to who? Let us sing to the Lord, Yahweh, all caps. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. God is the rock of our salvation. And right there at the beginning, you notice something. That's security language. You wouldn't have a lot of confidence if it said here, let us make a joyful noise to the jello of our salvation, would you? No, because that's not stable. We're not putting our trust, we're not worshiping a mushy God. We're not worshiping a God who doesn't have authority and power. We're not worshiping a God who has to respond to human will because He doesn't know how to assert His will, because we're the ones who are sovereign and autonomous. That's not the God we are worshiping. He is the rock of our salvation. He is the foundation. He is immovable. He is the one Jesus tells us later in the Sermon on the Mount that we can build our house upon. And the rains and the storms can come and they can beat upon that house, but it won't be moved. Because it's built, it's founded upon the rock. And so we live in a world, and in a world where worship is always happening, where worship is constant, where people are searching for ultimate meaning and purpose and identity and all sorts of things and all sorts of focuses, trying to find joy, trying to find happiness, Black Friday sales, rivalry football games. Oh, please don't try to find joy in that. Even if you have joy for three quarters, it won't last. The Bible unapologetically calls the people of God to find absolute meaning and joy and security in one place and one place only. The rock of our salvation. Nowhere else. You can try. But whatever else you look to is not a rock. It's not a rock of salvation, and it won't last. And it will disappoint you. Your money will run out. Your health will give way. Science will fail. Your career will end. Your body will break down, and you won't be able to keep doing it. Someone else will come along who can do it better than you, and you will be replaced. You see? There is only one place to find this. There's only one place to find security. We come and we gather to worship the God of the universe. Why? Second question, why? Well, the text tells us, and so, you know, we've got the structure here, and I just want to remind you of this again, because it's similar to the structure that we saw in Psalm 100. You have the invitation in verses 1 and 2, and then you have the reason in verses 3 through 5, and then you have a repeat of the invitation in verse 6, and then you have more reason why in verse 7. And so we see again, the invitation, oh come, let us sing, let us make a joyful noise, let us come into His presence with thanksgiving, let us make a joyful noise to Him with songs of praise. And then you see it again, verse 6, oh come, let us worship and bow down, let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. Why? Why do we come and worship? Why do we sing? Why do we have thanksgiving? What is our reason for bowing down? And we see that. Because we see the word for, which is always an answer to the question why. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. There's no one greater than Him. There's nothing more powerful than Him. He is a King above every other created thing. In His hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are His also. As high as you can go or as low as you can go. The sea is His, for He made it. And His hands formed the dry land. So this is looking up. This is looking down. This is looking left. This is looking right. The point here is that God made it. And it is His. And He has authority over it. He has absolute authority over it. Charles Haddon Spurgeon once said, there is not a leaf that falls from a tree in autumn but for the will of the sovereign God of the universe. Church, that's what the Bible teaches about the authority and sovereignty of God. There are no accidents. There is no such thing as chance. God holds the universe in His hands. He is the sovereign King. He is the only sovereign King. But then there's a second reason. Verse 7, for He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. Because here's the thing, church. There's a sense in which we say, oh, okay, great, there's a God and He's powerful, but then there's a second question that we have to ask. What if He is not for us? What if this God in this power with this authority, what if He is against me and not for me? Right? Because that's important. It's one thing to acknowledge, oh, you're great, you're a king, you're sovereign, but it's another thing when you recognize that He uses all of that authority for you and not against you. And so the psalmist emphasizes both. He is our God. He is for us. I'm reading The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe with middle schoolers right now. I'm leading them through that book by C.S. Lewis, and there's the scene where the children meet Aslan for the first time. They see him, and there's a beaver. He talks, and he's there. And Lucy, one of the children, looks at the beaver and says, is he safe? because you see a lion, right? And the beaver says, no, he's not safe, but he is good. Church, that's our God. He's not safe. He's not going to allow you to keep your life the way you define it. He's not going to let you keep everything tidy in its little category so that you're never threatened or nothing ever happens to you. You never have to face distress. This isn't some health, wealth, prosperity nonsense. He's not safe, but he's good. You see? And so he's trustworthy. He's our shepherd, the text tells us. We are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. You know, this is really interesting. It was actually ironic that I'm reading through Mark right now. And this past week, I came in Mark chapter 6. You don't have to turn there, but in Mark chapter 6, Jesus feeds the 5,000. And so I want you to hear how Mark reports Jesus' feeding of the 5,000. It says, the apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. Now many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. And when he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. And when it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, this is a desolate place, and the hour is now late. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat. But he answered them, you give them something to eat. And they said to him, shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give to them to eat? And he said to them, how many loaves do you have? Go and see. And when they had found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. Then he commanded them all to sit down in groups on the green grass. Psalm 23. He makes us lie down. Right? So they sat down in groups by hundreds and by fifties, and taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the people. And he divided the 2 fish among them all, and they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of the fish, and those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men. Why does Jesus do this? You know, we really sometimes make a mess out of these stories. I've heard Jesus' feeding of the 5,000 taught as, you know, an admonition to children why they need to share. This isn't about sharing. This is about the shepherd of God's people coming and feeding God's people and leading God's people and protecting God's people. This is about a shepherd looking upon a mass of people and having compassion for them because they are like sheep without a shepherd. Church, Jesus is our shepherd. He uses every ounce of his authority to benefit us, to care for us. He's worthy of our worship. That's the point of the psalm. That's the point of Psalm 95. That is why we worship. The reason why 4 is there in verse 3 and 4 is there in verse 7 is because the psalmist understands that we should only worship something to the degree that the object of our worship is worthy of our worship. The problem that we have is that we often give our worship to things that aren't worthy of our worship. And that always leaves us disappointed. I remember when Josh and Jess first adopted Gabby. I don't even know if she was adopted at this point. She was probably still a foster child for them. And everybody has always loved Gabby. And I gave her $1 one day. And you would have thought that I had just given her all the money in the world. She took that dollar, she treasured that dollar, She had that dollar with her. She played with that dollar. Jess would tell me, that dollar is still there. Months later, she still had the dollar. I have no idea what happened to the dollar. It probably disintegrated at some point. But you know, it's interesting. We expect that from a two-year-old, right? Gabby is placing a lot of value on a dollar bill because Gabby at that point in her life is 2 years old. She's immature. She doesn't understand that a dollar can't even get you something at the Dollar Tree anymore. Right? But as she grows up, Gabby's parents teach her and she begins to learn, that's not that great, right? And that's the process that we're all in too, right? We come into this world and you know, we think that things are so valuable, and then we have to learn that they're just not. And God's patient with that process, so patient. He lets us fail and flounder. But amidst that backdrop of our own clumsy grasping for things, hoping, searching for significance, stands a sovereign God who says, "Hey, I've been here the whole time. I'm of infinite worth. I'm the sovereign king of the universe, and I love you. I'm for you. I'm your shepherd. Come to me. Come and worship." That's what we're looking at here. He's for us. How could we not worship him? So what? The answer to the why? The answer to the why is God, because of who he is. But the next question is how? How do we worship him? And we see this a couple of different emphases as we look at the verses. The verses 1 and 2 is the first invitation. Verse 6 contains the second invitation. And if you look closely and compare these two sections, you will notice that two different things are being emphasized. The first thing being emphasized is joy. We don't sing unless we're joyful. We make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. We come into his presence with thanksgiving. We make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. Joy. That's the type of response that doesn't usually need to be coerced, right? When good things happen, you celebrate. I don't need to be standing beside you When you win a sweepstakes and you know you win a new car. I don't need to tell you, hey, be happy about that. That's the appropriate response. You get a Christmas bonus. Like a real one, not the Jelly of the Month Club. Like a real Christmas bonus. And you get that, you're going to be happy, right? You're going to say, yeah, celebrate. I'm thankful for this. I'm joyful. I might sing a song about this depending on how much it is. When good things happen, we celebrate. I got a feeling, church, that when God first visited you in your sin with his grace in Jesus, you didn't need anybody there to tell you to be joyful, did you? That was the spontaneous response. Of course we're joyful. I was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. I was dead, but I'm now alive. How could I not be joyful? But you know that after a while, the newness of that experience begins to wear away, and it becomes something in the distant past. And so because of that, we have to maturely come. This is the maturity of the Christian life, is that we're no longer dependent upon raw emotion, but we build patterns into our life. We build a liturgy into our lives. We organize things in our lives so that we will not ever forget the grace of God, so that we will always remember to be joyful in the presence of God, so that we will weekly on Sundays come and sing and give praise to the God of our salvation. We need that. That's not a bad thing. The pattern is good for you. That is how you make it through those dry seasons. You need the liturgy of worship, the habit of it. Because if it just depends on how you feel when you wake up in the morning, you're not going to be a very faithful Christian. And so we remind one another that this is the pattern, this is what we need. Because in truth, whether we feel it or not, church, God's grace is no less present now than at any other time in our lives. You are just as dependent upon it now as you've ever been. Our job is to remember that. So we come with joy. And then in verse 6, though, and I want you to notice this group of words. It says, O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. So all of these words, even the word worship here, the word bow down and the word kneel, all have to do with submission. This is the appropriate response. You see, this is the part that we often ignore. Part of our worship involves our lives being submitted before God. Come and bow down. Come and kneel. You know, this is where so often many of our normal ways of speaking about grace and Christ and following Christ fall short, because what we tend to do is we present the gospel as an invitation. You know how you always get kind of invitations for weddings from people that you kind of know, and you're like, do I need to go to this? Do I need to RSVP? We kind of often present Jesus as, here's an invitation for you. You know, I hope you accept it, but I'm just going to sit over here, and you know, I'm a little lonely over here, but if you would come and accept my invitation, that would be better. And yet, when we read Scripture, while there is some truth in the invitation part, this call to come is less like an invitation to respond to, and it is more like a king to submit to. You see the difference? That's what's being communicated here. Yes, we come in with joy. Yes, we come in with singing. Yes, we come in with thanksgiving. But we also come in submitting. We come in bowing down. We come in kneeling, because we know that this God holds the keys of the universe in His right hand. So I don't want anybody here at this church to ever make any mistakes about this truth right here. When you come to Jesus, you don't get to write the terms of your contract. When you come to Jesus, you are choosing to submit your life to a sovereign king. And let me be real basic about what that means. That means that you no longer get to write the story of your life. It means that you are no longer autonomous. It means that your will and your desires and your wants are no longer the determining factor for your future. It means that from this point on, you are submitting your whole entire life, your whole entire destiny, your whole entire everything to what God has revealed through His Word, through Jesus Christ, to His people. That's it. It's real simple. We are a people under submission to authority. And we are a people who believe that true freedom is only found in submission to that authority, because we recognize that everybody is submitting to something. And we believe that we are the only people on the planet submitting to Jesus who are submitting to what ultimately will lead to our flourishing and thriving, even eternally. And so how do we submit? Well, church, we submit with singing and joy, and we submit with bowing down and submission. And then the last group of questions is when and where. And here we get to the strange ending. I told you it's different. God begins to talk to His people in the first person here. It begins at the end of verse 7 in the third person. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massa in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. And then God speaks. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Now, We just went through Exodus, and so we should, I hope, have some idea of what's being referred to here. Because you'll remember at the very beginning in Exodus 17, God brings his people out. They're in the wilderness. Their stomachs start growling. They begin to remember that at least in slavery they had food. And they immediately begin quarreling with Moses. And they immediately begin questioning God. What, have you taken us out here to kill us? And Moses fed them at that day. He gave them the manna. And this happens again, by the way, in Numbers 20, which tells us kind of how the whole 40 years was. That whole generation, this is their life. They were a people who complained. They were a people who were bitter. They were a people who had conflicts with one another. They were a people who refused to submit to the authority of God. And so there were consequences. Moses named that place Meribah, because that word in the Hebrew means testing. And they were putting God to the test. And also Massa, because that word means quarreling. And they were quarreling with their leaders, particularly with Moses. Because their circumstances were hard. And as soon as their circumstances got difficult, they concluded, God must no longer be for us. God must have forsaken us. They refused to believe that God was their good shepherd king. They would not hear his words. And the response from God for 40 years, he says, I loathe that generation. And I said, they are a people who go astray in their heart. And God said, you will not enter my rest. Because you don't trust me. Because I'm not your security. And so what puzzles me and what's puzzled me this week is, how do we go from this joyful call to enter in to the presence with singing? Why does the psalm end with this warning about trusting the Lord? And here's the conclusion I reached this week. It's one thing to gather and sing. And church, let me tell you, it's a good thing to gather and sing. But hear me. Gathering and singing is meaningless if it doesn't connect to the rest of our lives. It is one thing to gather in this room and sing out, Jesus is better, Jesus is better. But when we walk out those doors, church, we have to lead lives that communicate, lives that show God that we really believe that He is better. Because He is. And this warning is not just for this generation. The win of the warning, today. Today, if you hear His voice, this moment at Ashland Oldham County Church at their 10 o'clock service on November 28th, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as they did. Because God is still speaking to us. And it answers the where question, because the where question is wherever you hear Him, wherever He encounters you, don't harden your hearts. I heard a wise man recently say that your life will be defined by how you respond to struggle. I actually heard it on a podcast driving home from Alabama. And I spent a lot more time in that 10-hour trip thinking about that quote, because I think it's true. Because when I look back on my own life, that's really been the defining moments of my life, is in the moments of struggle, how have I responded? Your life will be defined by how you respond to struggle. When you're old and you look back on your life, the moments that will define the entirety of your life are the moments of struggle and how you responded. Did you respond by driving deeper into the grace of God in Christ? Or did you give God the stiff arm and make your own way? You see, the wilderness generation encountered struggle. And in response to that struggle, they questioned God. They put God to the test and they quarreled with one another, and God let them die in the wilderness. And church, we will face similar struggles, don't you know? Your life has struggle ahead. You may be in the middle of struggle right now, and your temptations are many. There's a temptation to run, to flee, to escape it. If I could just get away from it, I don't have to deal with it. That's not a faithful response. There's a tendency in the middle of struggle to find somebody to blame, to find something to blame. If I can just put responsibility for my struggle upon somebody else, then I won't have to deal with it. And that's not a faithful response. And there's another temptation in the middle of our struggle to just grow bitter, to just stay where we are, but we just grow mean and hard and bitter, and our hearts are hardened because we put up protective barriers so that we don't have to let anybody in and risk being hurt. And that's not a faithful response either. But in Hebrews chapter 3, the writer of Hebrews brings up this very section from Psalm 95, and this is what he writes to the church, to the new covenant people of God in Christ. He takes this warning out of Psalm 95, and he says this, "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." He quotes the whole thing. And then he looks at the church and he says this, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God." But how do we prevent from that happening? How do we prevent from our hearts becoming evil, unbelieving hearts leading us to fall away from the living God? But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. You speak the words of truth to each other. That's the solution. When you see hardness setting in, you speak. You care for one another. You love one another. And he says this at the end, "For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end." Church, thanks be to God that we have come to share in Christ, and Jesus will keep us as we hold our faith firm to the end in community, in exhortation with one another. Let's pray together.